Morning, everyone. We're opening up to Acts chapter 13 this morning, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles there. Acts chapter 13, and we are sailing north this morning with Paul and Barnabas from Cyprus to Pisidian Antioch. And we'll see in verses 13 through 52 that Paul's sermon about the promise-fulfilling resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul's sermon about Christ's resurrection, promised forgiveness and justification for believers and warned scoffers of judgment. And we're covering a lot of ground together this morning, and I acknowledge that that may present a challenge for us, not only in terms of its breadth, but the depth of this passage is challenging. And so I want to challenge you as we begin this morning, personally, to think with me this morning as we open up this text. And if you feel stretched at any point in this passage, mark that down and pay attention to where you're feeling the stretch. It's obviously an area of room for growth. And I'm here for you. We're here for one another. And while I know that I can't say everything that's in this passage, I want to aim at least to serve you by not settling for a surface reading of the text. So let's go into it together, beginning with verses 13 through 15 and the journey of the missionaries from Cyprus to Pisidian Antioch, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that's John Mark, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So it was in Antioch of Pisidia that Paul and Barnabas received this invitation in the synagogue as they're sitting down. And it's really a warm welcome. "If you have a word of encouragement or exhortation, Paul and Barnabas and anybody who might have been traveling with them, stand up and say it to the brothers." This was a prime opportunity for Paul to walk in his calling, which was to carry the Lord's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, as we saw in Acts 9:15. So he stood up and preached. And I want to read his sermon in full. That's verse 16 to 41. And then we'll break it down together. So starting in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. So Paul started at the beginning with Genesis in verse 17. He begins with our fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes consecutively in verses 16 through 22 from the story recorded in Genesis, Exodus, and then specifically Numbers and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and the book of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So he goes from Abraham to David. And then when we come to verse 23, he goes from David to Jesus. The central statement of this section of verses 16 through 25 is in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, that is, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. As he promised. Paul's main point in verses 16 through 25, in this historical survey in which he's tracing the line of God's redemptive purpose from Abraham to Jesus, the point was to show that the roots of his message about Jesus Christ went all the way back to Father Abraham. To receive Jesus, then, is to receive the full flower of God's redemptive purpose in Scripture, roots and all. Likewise, or conversely, to reject Jesus Christ is to cut oneself off from the life-giving root and to miss the end point to which all of biblical history pointed. And there is, in verse 23, a world of hope in those three words, as he promised, or according to his promise. The psalmist in Psalm 133, verse 11, called the Lord's promise to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. God's faithfulness to David is a token of his faithfulness to you. The God of David is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. And we thank God for his steadfast love to David, because by it he led our Savior to us. And therefore, we know that he will not fail to fulfill his promises now and in the future. You can trust him. You can trust him. In verses 16 through 25, Paul showed that Old Testament history culminated in Christ, and he stated that the promises of God were fulfilled in Christ's coming. Of this man's offspring, God has led to Israel a Savior. And in the rest of his sermon, Paul's going to elaborate on that central point that he's just stated, that Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. First of all, in verses 26 through 31, he shows the historical aspect of this fulfillment. And then further in verses 32 through 37, we'll see that he makes a biblical and a theological argument toward the same end, showing the fulfillment of this promise in Christ's coming. So let's begin Paul's elaboration in verse 26. Notice this major statement, this proposition that he makes in verse 26 at the end. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. And then in verses 27 through 31, we get an explanation. You see that verse 27 begins with the word for. Everything following is explaining that statement at the end of verse 26. And we already got Paul's statement in verse 23 that Jesus is the Savior. But what exactly in Paul's mind, when he says that Jesus is the Savior, what exactly in his mind qualified him to make that statement? According to this sermon, what was it about Christ's person and work that made him the Savior? The answer is he died though he was guiltless and was raised. So we see in verses 27 through 31. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So this is the historical aspect of the promise's fulfillment, which Paul mentioned in verse 23. It revealed Jesus' identity as the ideal son of David, the Messiah, the King, the Savior. How did Paul know that God led the Savior to Israel and that this Savior was Jesus? According to this sermon, what was the basis for the claim that the message of salvation had been sent to us? As he says in verse 26, Jesus died though he was guiltless and was raised from the dead. And this happened in space and time. It's a historical reality. That's the point. That's the historical aspect of the fulfillment of this promise. And Paul continues to build his case by moving to a theological argument from Scripture in verses 32 through 37. Notice at the end of verse 32 and the beginning of verse 33, this statement. What God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. This is yet another way of stating Paul's claim from verse 23 that God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. It's another way of putting his statement from verse 26 that to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Here in verses 32 and 33, we find another restatement of Paul's main point. What God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled by raising Jesus. So how did God fulfill what he promised to the fathers? According to verse 23, by raising Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is Paul's main subject because in it is found the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope for the incorruptible Savior King. That's what Paul argues by citing in the following, these three Old Testament passages. Psalm 2, verse 7, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16, verse 10. You see those cited in verses 33 and following. His biblical and theological argument is going to explain the basis for his claim that the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled God's ancient promises. And the argument comes in two waves. Okay, so first of all, the resurrection enthroned Jesus as king. That's verse 33. Second of all, the resurrection fulfilled the promise of incorruptible life. That's verses 34 through 37. We'll take them one at a time. First of all, in verse 33, the resurrection enthroned Jesus as king. Notice in the second half of verse 33 the words, as also it is written in the second psalm. In other words, the resurrection follows the manner of the words quoted in Psalm 2:7, which refer to the coronation of the Davidic king. In its original context, Psalm 2, as each historical son of David took the throne after his father, this psalm would be sung. It's what it refers to. On the day of their coronation, and it had other functions in the life of Israel, this is the main function for Psalm 2. So when Solomon, for example, took the throne after his father David, these words would be proclaimed over him. You are my son. Today, the day that you take this throne, I have begotten you. To be begotten as a son of God, in this sense, in the sense of Psalm 2:7, means to enter into the special father-son relationship with God and the Davidic king. And that comes from 2 Samuel 7:14, which says, this is what the Lord says to David in the promises that he's making, all the I wills of the covenant that the Lord is giving David, this is what I will do for you. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In other words, to be begotten as a son of God means to become the Davidic king in the sense that Psalm 2 intends it. Each of those historical iterations, each son of David who takes the throne, each of them that you see played out in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, they were types or patterns that were foreshadowing something in the future, the climactic enthronement in the last days. In other words, this psalm prophesied an ultimate Son of God and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, according to verse 33, it was by raising Jesus that these words were fulfilled. Christ's resurrection, and I take it that his ascension is also taken up in this upward movement of raising Jesus, in which he was not only raised from the dead so that the tomb was empty, but he also ascended into heaven to the right hand of God. Christ's resurrection was his coronation. His exaltation was his enthronement. Now, while Jesus followed the pattern of those kings before him, he was also different than David, of course. He was different than David and his sons in that he did not become the Son of God at his resurrection. That's an ancient heresy called adoptionism. He did not become, strictly speaking, the Son of God in his resurrection. That's not what verse 33 is saying. He did not become the Son of God, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection. Christ's resurrection was not the point in time when he became what he was not, since as God, he is the eternal Son of the Father. He's the eternal Son of God, who possessed equality with God and who existed in the form of God, according to Philippians 2:6, who was sent forth from the Father in the fullness of time by being born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. According to John's gospel, the Word was with God in the beginning and was God. Jesus prayed to the Father in the upper room at the end of his ministry in John 17, verse 5. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ's resurrection was not the point in time when he became what he was not, since as God, he is the eternal Son of the Father. Instead, his resurrection was the event in which he was recognized in his assumed human nature to be what he always has been as God. He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who died and was raised so that on the day of his resurrection, the words of Psalm 2:7 met their climactic fulfillment in him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Christ's resurrection was the event in which he was recognized in his assumed human nature to be what he always has been. The eternal, living, and true God has revealed himself in Scripture as one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And my words fail at this point. But the Father was never without his Son. And that is why the early church fathers saw Psalm 2:7 not only as an indication of his redemptive kingship, which is the central point of Paul's argument, the Son of David. They also saw the doctrine of God the Son's eternal begotten, or his eternal generation, in which the today of Psalm 2:7 is an eternal today. Our thoughts cannot soar to any higher subject than this. The historical pattern of the succession of David's sons in Scripture ultimately points beyond itself to a higher and more splendid reality. In his resurrection, Jesus Christ, the one person who exists as a perfect, unmixed, and unconfused unity of the divine and human natures, truly God and truly man, the God-man, in his resurrection, he was enthroned as king, the Son of God. And in this, he was recognized to be what he always has been, God the Son. So second, it fulfilled the resurrection, that is. It fulfilled the promise of incorruptible life, verse 34 through 37. In Isaiah 55, verse 3, the Lord promised to give to his people the holy and sure blessings of David. And you see that verse quoted at the end of verse 34. And I take it that the holy and sure blessings of David include all the benefits that God promised to give to David, including an everlasting kingdom. But Paul had a specific blessing in mind in this context. And that came from the text that he quoted in Isaiah. That is incorruptible life. That's why the quote from Isaiah follows the statement in verse 34. And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Christ's resurrection fulfilled the promise of incorruptible, everlasting life. And Paul reaffirms that in verse 35. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Here in verse 35, Paul quotes from a psalm of David, Psalm 16, verse 10, in which David rejoiced by making this proclamation: you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And corruption here indicates bodily decay, decomposition, corruption, going in the grave and not coming out again. So was this promise ultimately fulfilled in David? It couldn't have been. And that's Paul's point in verse 36 and 37. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised from the dead did not see corruption. Peter made this same point in an even more elaborate way in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verses 29 through 31. So after quoting from Psalm 16, Peter said this: Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David died and decayed, but Christ died and was raised. So how is it that Paul could declare in verse 23 that God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised? How could he claim in verse 26, to us has been sent the message of this salvation? Or in verses 32 and 33, again, what was the basis of this claim that the resurrection of Jesus fulfilled what God had promised to the fathers? First, the resurrection enthroned Jesus as king according to that ancient promise. And second, it fulfilled the promise of incorruptible life. So to put it in one statement, the resurrection of Jesus enthroned him as the eternal and incorruptible king according to the Old Testament hope. So by way of application, I urge you to submit to and worship Jesus Christ. He is worthy. As the psalmist wrote at the end of Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now Paul goes from there in verses 38 through 41 and makes application. Notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 38. The application that Paul is about to make is true only because of what he has just said. The basis of this promise is Christ's resurrection, because he died and was raised from the dead, no longer to see corruption. Forgiveness of sin and justification is offered. It's available in him. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You notice in verse 39 that everyone who believes is freed is what the ESV says, and so does the New American Standard. And mine, if your Bible's like mine, it has a footnote that says Greek justified. Some translations go with this more literal reading: everyone who believes is justified. And this literal reading conveys the routine concept in Paul's letters, that in a forensic or judicial sense, the unrighteous are declared to be righteous in the courtroom of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's what's in view here in verse 38 and 39. This routine meaning is at the heart of the first half of Romans and central to the argument of Galatians, as you know. And it's stated with great clarity in Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's Paul's meaning here in Acts 13. And that is why, in my view, we should prefer the literal reading of justified rather than freed. He's saying essentially the same thing as he says across all his letters. If you look at verse 39 more closely, justification is by faith. It's for everyone who believes. Justification is by faith alone, completely apart from the works of the law. Those who believe are justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And justification is in and through Jesus Christ alone. It is in him or by him, according to verse 39, that you are justified. And the offer of this gift, remember, is after the therefore of verse 38. Christ died and was raised. Therefore, by him, those who believe are justified. And the implication is, this morning, if you want righteousness, if you want right standing with God, you must have Jesus Christ. You may not have the gift without the giver. You may not have the benefit without having the benefactor. Receive him and receive all of the blessings, including forgiveness of sin and righteousness in him. Notice that forgiveness of sin in verse 38 is found in the same place. It is through this man that Paul is proclaiming forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness and justification are related, but they're not identical. So negatively speaking, in forgiveness, your guilt is taken away. And in justification, as the Westminster and the Second London Confession say, the whole and soul righteousness of Christ is added to you. Forgiveness takes away guilt. Justification adds righteousness, the righteousness you need to stand confident with a pure conscience, a clean conscience before the living God. That's what's being offered in Christ because of his death and resurrection. Happy is the person who receives Christ by faith and forgiveness of sin in him. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So to sum it up, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, completely apart from the works of the law. It is all of God and none of you. The only part that you play is passively receiving by faith the gift of righteousness, which we will see in verse 48, even itself is a gift of God's grace. And he warns them, after wooing them with a promise, he warns them with this quote from the prophet Habakkuk. Those who refuse to believe in Paul's message of Christ's resurrection and deliverance through him would be like those scoffers in the prophet's day who would not believe in the coming judgment of the Lord. If they did believe, they would flee destruction to the deliverer, but the scoffers would join in the sin of those who crucified the Lord. So Paul proclaimed the main point of this sermon in several different ways. He supported it from biblical history, from the event of Christ's death and resurrection, from Scripture. His point was this, that the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Therefore, trust in him for forgiveness of sin and justification. Because Christ was raised from the dead, salvation is certain for all those who receive him by faith alone. And there are different responses to Paul's sermon in the rest of the passage. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there are believers in Pisidian Antioch, and there are scoffers. And what caused them to differ was nothing less, according to verse 48, than the sovereign grace of God. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So in conclusion, Paul's sermon about the resurrection of Jesus proclaimed forgiveness of sin and justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it warned scoffers of coming judgment. And it evoked a hostile response from the Jews in which they kicked him out of town. And that's really a pivotal point in the story of Acts, as we'll see from now. They're going further and further west until we meet them in Rome in Acts 28. But this is the point in time where the missionaries say, and especially Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, we are turning to the Gentiles. Whether it was Juan Ponce de Leon in the 16th century, who, according to legend, was looking in Florida for the Fountain of Youth, or the 21st century millionaire in California seeking immortality through artificial intelligence. Either way, the human soul longs for incorruptible life. That's because, according to the sage of Ecclesiastes, God puts eternity into the hearts of men. Incorruptible life is found in one place, in one person. The one who died and was raised to incorruption. He did not see decay, and ultimately neither will a single person who identifies with him by faith. According to verse 46 and 48, not only were forgiveness and justification offered, but nothing less than eternal life. Incorruptible life is offered to you this morning in Jesus Christ. By faith, not only does Christ's righteousness become our righteousness, but his incorruptible life becomes ours. Just as he was raised no longer to see corruption, so will his saints. What is sown is perishable, as Paul said. What is raised is imperishable. So look to him for life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our incorruptible Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for your word and confessing, Lord, that our thoughts are too small. You've revealed yourself truly to us in your word, and yet we struggle to grasp even the depth that you have revealed to us. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, for myself, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to internalize these truths, to not let them be distant and cold doctrinal realities, but experienced and tested truths in our lives. And as we go into the ministry of the Word, help us to worship you even with these truths on our mind. We ask you to bless the next hour. In Christ's name, amen.